find little connections, all sorts of connections going on between this and also our study of the attributes of God with the Exodus, which is what I am going to continue with. I'd like to see the Exodus through to its end. Fortunately, I don't speak every week so that you won't get tired of it, but I find that I have more and more in my life referred in my mind to the Exodus as a great display of God's attributes, his love, his judgment, his power, his supply. We see three basic elements within the Exodus. We see the release from Egypt. We see the period in the wilderness. And then we see the reconquest, the conquest of the land. And in every one of these, we have a fascinating insight into the attributes of God, into his power, as again, into his love. But we also see something that is paralleled in this story about the trip in Mexico, and that is that he works through a small number of people, sometimes just one or two people, and expands beyond that as people join with the process. Here we have this example of Pepe, who had a vision of what, and I'm not saying a vision in sort of the miraculous sense necessarily, but followed a desire and a process that the Lord led him to. And here he had only two elders with such a large assembly. And this work does find itself joined to him. And here we're going to see that Moses and Aaron, are spearheading. Is this thing not working? Can you turn that down slightly? That's the air conditioner. This is going to be an Anglican sermon anyway. It's only 15 minutes. So if we start getting hot, then we can... it'll be over soon. Usually in Anglican services, you're getting cold because there's no heating in the churches. There's no need for any coat closet in an old stone church. Everybody keeps their coats on throughout the entire service. Poor Sandra has been dragged to many a one during the visit. Anyway, so we see a concentration of leadership in Moses and Aaron. It's not for the purposes necessarily of playing favorites, as we're also going to see in this section here, but it's for the sake of organization and hierarchical process, and so it's common. We're going to start in chapter 4 of Exodus. I'm sure you know that that's precisely where we left off last time, verse 18. And this is Moses after he has had his instructions at the burning bush, after he has tried to squirm out of the role of leadership and has been admonished by the Lord to get on with it. And here he is. Moses went to Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, I remind you that the passage before tells us that Moses is tending his father-in-law's flock. And so it seems that he, in this 40-year sojourn Midian? Yeah. He has not separated himself economically or perhaps even socially from his father-in-law's family. And we'll see a little more evidence of that. He goes to his father-in-law and says, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro says to Moses, go in peace. And this is a sharp contrast to another parting earlier, where Jacob has gone to his father-in-law Laban and wanted to be released, and Laban hasn't behaved well at all. We see Jethro is made of sterner stuff, because he's losing a companion. He'll be losing the companionship of his daughter and his grandchildren, but he seems to say yes without reservation. We'll see him later in the course of this and playing a useful role. Good on Jethro, you know. Go in peace, he says. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, and this I find very poignant, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So it's, we'll see in the plagues how God is going to, first of all, attack their gods. He's going to destroy their economy, and he's going to kill their sons, kill their firstborn children. And he, for the purposes of accomplishing that, will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh doesn't give in, when most sane people would have given in. He isn't going to give in, because God is going to display his power and is going to continue until he is finished with displaying his power, and then the people will go. It's a peculiar recipe, a stunningly dangerous recipe. God is not safe. As 400 years they've been there, and we don't know quite how long the slavery has been going, but it's been going for quite a long time, and they have become thoroughly used and accustomed to the revenues and the cheap building processes that come from it. And they have a well-oiled system of brutality and threat, and they're going to get it. And God is not going to stop until he's done with giving it to them. And then you get this strange vignette. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. God was seeking to put Moses to death. Then Sephora took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. In the early part of my time of faith and reading the Word of God, I had all sorts of peculiar and inaccurate understandings and visions about what this might mean. When anybody's camping, of course, or traveling, everything goes into your own perspective, and you sort of look at the pup tent or something like that, which is what you're used to as far as tents. You picture people's in situations. You hear about circumcision, so you assume that it's a child, a baby, okay? And so you just make a thorough mess of what this is about. And so it was, I read one commentary, and that sent me off into thoughts about this. Then, of course, I went back to Abraham, where this was instituted, and I realized that a picture was emerging of disobedience. And here we have what was happening in the dynamic of Moses' family life, that these sons, or son, not circumcised. I mean, Moses is from the tribe of Levi, I believe. And he, of all, but he was a zealous for his people. He was a Jew. He should have known. He must have known, because this was an ordinance with them. For ever since Abraham was instructed to do it, not only to his family, but the entire household, and even the people he had purchased, even slaves within his household. Why was this not done? Was there some sort of struggle for power here? The fact that he was with his father-in-law's house, and this is not something that they practiced, and that he did not rule over the situation. Was he lax himself? I don't know. But God was going to fix this before he got there, or he was going to put him to death. Now, it's tempting to go quickly over this because it's strange. But it's in there, and it's in there for a purpose, so that it advances our understanding of God's attitude towards things and the way in which he works. So here we are, we have Moses, who is hand-picked for this task of being the point man for God in the release of his people from bondage. And if he doesn't do it right, God is going to kill him and find somebody else. So picture, if you will, this now is my theorizing, okay? We have a lodging place. Moses gets real sick. In some fashion or other, it becomes obvious that he is sick unto death. He's 80 anyway. Okay, this is not terribly surprising. But it becomes clear that he is sick unto death. Now, it's just possible that this promotes a conversation between Sapphira and Moses, which is, you know what? This is incongruous. Why would God select me to do this and kill me before I get there? And quite possibly, it may have opened the needful speculation that something is wrong in the family, something is amiss for this to be happening this way. And it's just possible that Sapphira and Moses together, or Sapphira on her own, realized that this was an outstanding issue that had to be taken care of at this moment, and it better be done. So this is what happened. This Moses' son was not a child. He was 80. And we're not sure how soon he married Sapphira after he got there. But even if it was a while, this is not a boy. But Sapphira got this done, and then she touches Moses' feet, and giving us a sort of look back to the blood covenant between Abraham and the Lord. So this then moves us on. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. This is most important. that when you are entering into a partnership with somebody, you are going to do a work together, that you communicate everything that you know about what's going on, so that person can be a full partner with you about it. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. I think of another time when somebody came into our midst and did great signs and wonders. And his purpose was that to free his people. And this is what the Lord did. In order to display his transcendent power and his authority, he showed his power over his creation, showing him to be the creator. And Moses was given these powers for the purpose of their physical redemption, or their physical freeing from Egypt. It was begun not blindly. He showed that he had the power to do it, and he showed the leadership that they had the power to do it. And what is wonderful, of course, is that their response is that of faith and worship. Afterwards, Moses went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then he said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. The number of bricks that they have made in the past you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer a sacrifice to our Lord.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." It is a popular mantra amongst the rich that the poor are idle. It is just another construct of their attempt to justify their wealth and everybody else's poverty. I don't find it surprising that Pharaoh made the same observation from ignorance and indolence on his part. This, of course, is a direct challenge on Pharaoh's part. He is going to try and nip this in the bud, and he is going to do it by robbing them of any free time or opportunity to foment what he sees as a rebellion against him. Very typical of these people in power. They are arrogant, and they are also ignorant of the things that people go through. And Pharaoh, if he'd had any sense, would have lightened the burden, and that would indeed have been a dangerous attack. But he didn't. And perhaps this was part of God's plan in him, although I personally believe that Pharaoh did this of his own accord, that the hardening of his heart, although predicted, had not actually come. I believe he did this out of his own poverty of character. And this was yet another display of what had gone on all this time with the with the bondage that they had held these people in and the terrible things that they had done to them. You see that, you see later in the passage where there were Jewish overseers, Israelite overseers, who complained. And this was a very common process that in subjugating people, you pick people from the people and make them overseers, and you generate this terrible system of hatred and jealousy and misery. And of course, the evil one loves hate and loves it in its undistilled form. The British had an island off the coast of Australia where they would take the worst prisoners. This was at the time when Australia was a penal colony. And they had quite a small military staff looking after a large prison, because what they did was they chose overseers from the prisoners and they gave them benefits and they separate accommodation, and they made them the controllers of the prisoners. And it was a pernicious system of hatred, because they made the prisoners be brutal to the prisoners, and if they weren't brutal enough, they threw them back into being with the prisoners, and they were instantly murdered. And so they knew that if they didn't obey, they would be thrown back in and instantly murdered. And trust the British to come up with a system like that, although I don't think they invented it. So our time is up. I will continue if asked to, with this study in the Exodus. I'd like us to take sort of narrative approach to it. Every detail of it is fascinating. And the power and the wonder of God is throughout it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. And we thank you for our time of remembrance of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who is life for us, light and life. Now we thank you for the report, the good report of the saints in Mexico. And we're particularly grateful to you for the moving of your spirit among the people there, that so many are indeed being set free and are being redeemed from the slavery of sin. And Father, we adore you. And we're not silly enough to think that we did it as a consequence of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of your Son. Has made it possible for us to know you and love you and to adore him as well. So in Christ's name we pray.